2 Peter chapter 1, as God willing, we will clean that up and finish that passage up. And I'll tell you what, 2 Peter, a small epistle, but hey, don't think size has anything to do with power. You know, some of the littlest guys I know, like Andy, powerful. Check out those guns after service. Little powerful packed epistle, 2 Peter. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the exceeding glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in dark places, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And why don't we go to prayer just for a moment. Father, we come, and Lord, the Scriptures that are before us are so filled with power and truth, life. And I ask God right now that you would just really remove me, and really remove us. Get us out of your way. That you might minister. That you might speak. That you might really do your work and accomplish your will in our hearts here in these next minutes as we sit at your feet and drink in of your word. God, I do pray that you would give me, Lord, just really the ability to share your word with accuracy and with integrity. God, I just pray that you would just have, Lord, your way truly here, and just really pour out, Lord, your Holy Spirit as only you can do upon us and upon your word as we study it here together. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just leave with more understanding, Lord, or more knowledge about, Lord, the truth of the Scriptures. But as Peter said, that we would, Lord, really be reminded of the things that were already established in, and that we might grow, Lord, in them. And so, Father, we come to you tonight and just pray that you would be glorified and that you would have your way, Lord, here in our hearts and in your church. Lord, your people, Lord, that you'd use us and fill us and pour out your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the context has been quite a powerful statement that Peter's made there, really the entire beginning of the book. As he talks about how we have the divine nature there in verses 3 and 4. The power to live a life of godliness through the knowledge of him. And he talks about adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Then he says in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." And that word's important, because in verse 5 he said also, "For this very reason, give all diligence and add to your diligence," and he lists the list there. So be even more diligent. After you've added all those things, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entry will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, for this reason, he would say then in verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Peter is very concerned about the churches that he's writing to. These churches that he had some kind of contact with, possibly involved in their beginnings, the planting of them. But Peter is very concerned about them. He knows they know what he's saying. In fact, he knows they know the Scripture. They know the present truth. In fact, they're established in the present truth. They're not new believers by any means. These Christians have probably been Christians for some time. He's now writing his second epistle to these Christians. We know that because in chapter 3, he talks about the first epistle he wrote to them. They're established, he says. They're not babes in Christ, they're mature. But his concern for the mature, for the established, for those that know the Word, is that they wouldn't forget the Word. That they would remember that the Word isn't just to be known, but it's to be done. It's to be heeded. And how important that is for you and I, as many of us are established in the Word of God. As we sit here week after week studying the Word of God. As we might at home have, you know, bookcases filled with books about the Scriptures, commentaries, and maybe even some language helps. Maybe some of us are even taking, you know, Greek in the Bible college and we're learning the original languages. And we think that we've got it. We think that maybe we've known this. We've heard this. How many times have you come in here and have taken notes, and there at that bookcase of yours, there's maybe stacks of notes of Bible studies you've sat in, maybe Bible school courses you've done, papers you've written. But you come in here and you hear sometimes the same thing. You know, my father-in-law, he comes to our church every now and then, and he says, you know, Trent teaches the same thing every single week. He's not really one that's grounded in the Word by any means. And he hears the same thing. I say, because the Holy Spirit's saying the same thing to you every single week. But it's true. It's Jesus. That's what you hear when you come. It's Jesus. It's the Lord. It's walking with the Lord. It's seeking God. It's going deep with the Lord. It's not growing apathetic. It's not being content in your life. It's moving forward. It's going on. That's what Peter's concerned about. And this little word, diligence, is so important. There in verse 5, there in verse 10, diligence. Be diligent. And in your diligence, add on to your faith. Virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Grow in the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Because you have, verses 3 and 4, everything you need to live a life of godliness through Christ Jesus. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow tired. Don't be unfruitful. Don't be barren. But he says, you'll never stumble. You'll never stumble. And we talked about that phrase. You'll never fall away from the Lord. No one has ever fallen away from the Lord because they were seeking God and drawing near to Him. And all of a sudden, sin just got them and they were gone. It's because they stopped being diligent. Because they stop pursuing the things of God. And it's certain you will fall away from the Lord if you do. Now, Peter writes in a context where there's false teachers. And that's important to understand. In chapter 2, we'll get to that. And that context of these false teachers, they're teaching other things. Things that aren't virtue and knowledge and self-control. Things that aren't the basic truths of Christ. Things that really aren't scriptural. They're teaching heresy. They're leading people away from that pursuit of God, that trust in the Word. They're telling them different things. They're twisting the Scriptures to their own desires and their own gain, and they're leading people astray. And so Peter wants to be sure that when he dies, this epistle will be left. Because this is the sure foundation. The sure foundation is Jesus Christ. The sure foundation is found in God's words. So Peter says here that he's not going to neglect or be negligent to remind you always of these things. You know, it's okay to hear the same thing. You know, in fact, it's really a blessing. I'll read, there are certain books that really minister to me. And I'll read them more than once. The Pursuit of God's one of them. Words to Winners of Souls is a little tiny book I have. And it's a book written to pastors. And I'll tell you what, every time I read it, it just tears my heart out. That's what I want it to do. That's why I read it. To get convicted. I've read it. It's less than 100 pages. I've read it several times. I saw it today again on my shelf. I said, it's time to pick it up again. Because though there's only 90-some pages in the little book, in those words, there's conviction that I've read before, but I've easily forgotten. I need to hear it again. How much more so with God's Word? How we need to read. Why do we read the Word over and over? It's like, you know, you read through the Bible and you go, okay, I'm done. What's the next thing? You know, that's not how it is it? You're never done with the Word of God, because you can read the book of Genesis and get blessed and get ministered to and grow. And then you can read the book of Genesis a year later and do the same thing. And maybe it's different things that God's showing you and ministering to you. You can read and read and reread. And there's such a blessing because, you know, in our culture, in our day and age, there is this tendency, I believe, for people to think we need something new. That's the buzz of our culture. Newness and freshness and something different. You know, it's revealed in the way we live. I mean, look at how we are with foods. You know, most cultures have like a staple food. Beans and rice, you know, is a staple food in many cultures around the world. Some kind of a bread and some kind of a rice or something. And they literally, and I know it's amazing to you, but they really do eat it every day and don't complain. You give an American beans and rice you give it to them one day. That's it. Where's the meat, you know? We can't even comprehend it. And so, you know, we are like that. We need to have something new. And we have the best foods around. And we have, you know, something really good, the best food. We love it. Well, the next day we got to have something different. Because why? We had that yesterday. And so that's the way, we don't realize our own culture, but that's really the way we work. And it works that way with our materials and the things that we get and cars and things and houses. You know, used to be someone would buy a house and they would live there the rest of their life. Americans don't do that. We need a new house every 5-10 years. We just need something new, you know? I don't know. We like moving. We like packing. But we just need something new. Well, that car's old. Well, it runs and it works, but it's old. And you don't want to have something old. You got to have something new. We've got all these theories and reasons why we do that. But regardless, we've got to have something new and fresh. And when it comes to spiritual things, there's a great danger in the American church that people are seeking after something new, something exciting. You know, Bible study's old, or I know that verse, but I want something new. And people are moving out into experiences with God that are very unhealthy, you know, pursuing, you know, charismatic movements and the movements of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, I'm not against the moving of the Holy Spirit, but I'll tell you what, a true, literal moving of the Holy Spirit, a genuine moving of the Holy Spirit is going to be done through God's Word. Every true living revival has happened through the Word of God going forth. And the same truths that were taught in the revival number one, let's say, were taught in revival number two. The Word of God, the same things through the generations. You know, it's the same thing. I need the same things today that I needed 5 years ago in my walk with the Lord. I need more of Jesus. I need to walk in the Spirit. I need to love God. I need to forsake sin. It never changes. It never changes. And there's a fear that Peter has in his day and age, how much more in ours? A fear that as a pastor, I certainly share. That I want to just remind you of the things you know. And what do I want to do with them? What does Peter want to do? He says in verse 13, yes, I think it's right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up. To stir you up by reminding you. That's what Peter wants to do with these things. He doesn't just want to give you facts. He doesn't just want to say, here's the truth, you know it, but let me just say it again so you can hear it again. And all of you could quote it in your head. But I want to stir you up to do it. To be stirred up to action. I think it's so important. You know, the NIV here translates it, refresh. And that really isn't a good translation at all. The word doesn't, it's kind of too light. It's not, I want to refresh you. It's, I want to stir you up. The word, it means to arouse you to action, to do a stirring within. Not just a refreshing, but a lighting on fire. Paul the Apostle says there to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. I mean, here's a guy that's seeking God, that's a leader in the church. And Paul says in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 1, he says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Timothy, provoke yourself, he says, to use the gifts God's given you. I mean, how many of us need to do that tonight? Honestly, come on. How many of us are a little cold, if you would? And the word there that Paul uses with Timothy is fan the flame. There's a little flickering flame. Get that thing burning. Get a bonfire going. You know, we say, I want to be on fire for the Lord. Well, that's where that phrase came from, that idea. That fire for God, that burning, not this flickering candle, but a roaring fire burning for the Lord. I want to be aroused to the things of God. You know how it is when you're stirred up for God and when you're not. I mean, all of us want to be stirred up. Well, that's what the Word of God does. And I love what Peter says. He says, here I am, I'm at the end of my life, literally. And as long as I'm in this tent, and he calls his body a tent. Now that's intriguing to me. That's stirring to me. Because he views his physical body as something that he is using temporarily to live in and will discard it quick soon and will move out of it and go to his permanent residence. And that's what a stirred up person does. They have their eyes fixed on eternity. That's where Peter's eyes were. He calls his body a tent. He not only calls his body a tent, he says, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. The end of John's gospel, there in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells Peter, you're going to die. When you're young, you'll go where you wish. But when you're old, they will carry you where you do not wish. So you will die at an old age. Peter, you're going to die, and you're going to die really by being crucified. And verse 19 tells us that. And church history confirms that Peter died like that. In fact, at Peter's death, he said, as they were going to crucify him according to tradition, he said that, I don't want to be crucified right side up like my Lord. I want to be crucified upside down, because I'm not worthy to suffer in the manner my Lord did. And I can't even be imagined being crucified, let alone upside down and requesting it. But that was a man who had his eyes fixed upon eternity. That was a man who understood this isn't the end. And I love what he says here. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things. After my decease, the New King James I read from, my decease. Interesting way to translate it. Why? Because the word that is being translated here is kind of a difficult word to translate. It means at my departure. Or the word literally is exodus. When I, at my exodus. And that really intrigues me. If the idea of the body being a tent intrigues me, this really intrigues me, because listen to what Peter's saying. He's saying, I'm more careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things, because I'm going to exit this place soon. I know that. The Lord's shown me that. The Lord spoke that to me. How many of us view death as exiting, as just a departure from the temporary to the eternal?
Now, I know that we are established in that truth. How many of us in here tonight don't believe that you're going to live forever? Well, if you don't believe you're going to live forever, you're probably not a Christian. It's one of the foundational things that we believe, that Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. And we're not only going to live forever, but we're going to live forever in the presence of God. And we know that. We're established in that, you see? But we're not stirred up maybe tonight for that. We need to be reminded of that. And even by Peter's example and the words he uses when he speaks of death. You know, when we speak of death, church, we speak of a horrible thing. In the church, as Christians, when someone dies, when we think about death, we think of this very bad thing that's going to happen. And the early church did not view death like that because they really did believe, not just intellectually, but they believed it practically. They believed it in their hearts. They really believed, when I die, I'm just going to put off this old ragged tent. I'm going to exit this world into eternity. I'm going to go to be with my Father. I'm going to go and be with Jesus. I'm going to go where I've always wanted to go. This isn't a horrible event. Peter's not here saying, this is my dying words. Hear me, oh my God. I'm going to nowhere. I'm going to go to the grave. I'm going to the earth. From dust I've come. To dust I shall return. It's over. But Peter's saying it's beginning. I'm going to leave you, and I want to be assured that you have this reminder, that you're stirred up, that you remember what the main thing is, and you keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is what is revealed in Scripture. The main thing is what God has shown us through His Word. And I want to remind you of those things, and I want to remind you of that present truth, and I want to provoke you and stir you for it, because I'm going to put off this tent, this temporary dwelling place, and I'm going to exit this place into the place that God has created and prepared for me. You know, that kind of a view really causes fear to dissipate quickly. It causes you to have the right perspective of life. It causes you to really be able to handle stress. It causes you to really experience the peace of God, because you know that this isn't it. You know what? If my life is so thrashed and ruined, I've got a great hope today that it's just a tent. I'm just camping. And I'm looking forward to going home. You know, getting a clean shower, getting rid of the tent and the sleeping bag, and getting to my, you know, California king bed with my, you know, down comforters and the whole thing. You know, I'm looking forward to that insulation and that AC and heating. You know, this tent is just something I'm not really excited about anymore. That's okay. You know, I love camping. I'm an outdoorsman for sure. But there's only a point that I can handle camping. You know, sometimes when we go out on the mission field, when we go into areas where there's no hotels and things, I can remember my first time into Uganda, into a refugee camp, and we were simply camping. And it was, again, I'm an outdoors guy. I'm pretty good with, you know, different climates and different things. I'm pretty easygoing, you know, and just whatever. I'm fine. And I'll tell you what, I was just going crazy inside. I mean, it was so hot, I thought I was going to literally melt. I thought I was going to die. Now, I've been to hotter places since. I'm about to go to one in a week, Belize. It's hot. But see, there we had no AC. We had no cold water, no hot water, no showers, nothing. We just had red dirt. We all looked red. And I don't do good with just being dirty and dirty. You know, my wife calls me a clean freak. Not necessarily with other things, but with my hands. I got to wash my hands, you know. Always washing my hands. I can't handle dirty hands. I mean, I couldn't get away from it. It was, you know, sleeping there under a mosquito net. And, you know, you've got the mosquitoes. And then bats are flying through the room, you know, and hitting the mosquito. You're just with your flashlight. And I was at that point, and you know, it's 4 a.m. And I remember I had to use the restroom really bad. Well, it wasn't in, you know, my bedroom, just go through the door, turn the light on. I went and I hit my head. I was staying in this little like hut thing. And, you know, the doors, they, for some reason, they're about this high. I mean, it's a full moon. I'm thinking, great, I'm good. I'm barefoot. And I step out and I step right into a pile of thorns. And I just fall immediately to the ground so they don't go deep into me. Now I have no flight. And there's a goat staring me in the face. And I'm just thinking, oh God. Now it's about 80 degrees. It's 4 in the morning. I'm sweating. I'm hot. I'm dirty. My head's throbbing. My feet are filled with thorns. I got to go to the bathroom. And I'm just thinking, Lord, to go home, kick on the AC, the hot shower. Oh, what it would be like. And you know, what if it was like that when we thought about heaven? It should be. Far, you know, more so than me thinking about my house in California, there in a refugee camp in Uganda. Because heaven's far greater in comparison. Paul said the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us or revealed in us. Paul says in another epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says there in verse 16, he says, though the outward man is perishing, the tent, it's perishing, it's okay, it's a tent. God didn't make it for you for eternity, thank God. Thank God he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and didn't let them eat of the tree of life, lest we live eternally in these bodies. He says, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Oh, is our inward man being renewed day by day? And that's what Peter's point is, that our inward man is being renewed day by day. He says, for the light afflictions which are but for a moment are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal in the heavens. Now, you think about that passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And there's so much there. But overall, we find Paul saying, you know what, the things that are going on in my life. Now, he just lists, you read the beginning of 2 Corinthians 4, and he talks about his trials that far outweigh any, in fact, all of our trials, put them together, and they don't even match Paul's trials. You take all of ours, and it's amazing. And he's saying that in the midst of that. Why? Because he has a true eternal perspective. That's what got the martyrs of old through their martyrdom. That's what, when you read the books of, you know, the Jesus Freaks, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read church history and you read of these men and women who were burned at the stake, and as their flesh was melting, they saw their hands lifted up, worshiping God. And I think, I don't even worship God in my little trials. And we question as we read things like that, Lord, would I do that? Not maybe in the condition we are, but we would if we really believed in eternity. Do you see death as something that is simply exiting this world, leaving behind the camping gear, and entering into your heavenly habitation, your home that the Lord has for you? Well, that's how Peter saw it. And he says, I want you to be reassured, and I want you to remember the simple truth. He goes on, verse 16, says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Listen, Peter, this great apostle, the one who walked with Jesus, he's saying, remember this, be established in this, be stirred up in this, be reminded of this, that we didn't declare to you, or we didn't call you to follow cunning devised fables, little ideas we had, fables, things that weren't true, things that you couldn't put your life on. You see, that's what the false teachers were going to have them do. Lies, deception. That's something real important. Deception. Am I going to be deceived? Am I going to stand before the Lord and realize I didn't make it because I was off? That's a scary thing, and that's an important thought. And when Peter says, work out your salvation, when he says, make your calling and election sure, that's what he's talking about. Are you in the faith? Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, make sure you're in the faith. Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Make sure. Jesus says, many will come to me on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Why? Jesus says, because of false prophets. Very clearly, Matthew chapter 7. That's right before where Jesus says, the road to heaven is narrow and difficult, and there are few that find it. The road to destruction is broad, and many go that way. And beware of false prophets, he says. For they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. There are false teachers. There are false prophets. That's what Peter will get to in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but there also were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon them a swift destruction, and goes on in the chapter, and it's powerful. But listen to what he says. There are going to be false teachers among you. There were false prophets among the fathers of old. And they're going to deceive. They're going to be cunning. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, there in verse 12, he says, for the equipping of the saints, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, the apostle, prophet, are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse 13, he says, no longer being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in their cunning craftiness, in which they lie in wait to deceive, but speak the truth in love, that you might grow thereby. Wow. Paul the Apostle makes it abundantly clear that there are men that are cunning, they're crafty, they're filled with false teaching, they lie in wait to deceive people. Many of them are greedy for money. Many of them are greedy for power. But they're certainly not glorifying to the Lord. Their doctrine will lead you astray. In fact, Paul goes on to say in chapter 5 of Ephesians, there I believe about verse 6, he says, because of empty words, men have literally gone to hell. They've been deceived and they're going to go to hell because they're practicing iniquities and thinking it's okay. Wow. Because of empty words, the wrath of God, he says, abides upon them. That's heavy. Because of words. Because of what we believe. There are false teachers among us today. They claim to know Christ. They claim to use the Bible. But they twist the scriptures. And it's sad. It's heartbreaking. Some are deceived and some are being deceived, or some are being deceived and some are deceiving. It's not my job to figure out who they are. It's just my job to know what's truth. And that's what Peter wants to reassure the church of, is what's truth, and to keep them close by. Because he says, we didn't teach you that. We haven't followed that. We followed the Lord Himself, and this is what the Lord has said. And we heard the Father speak from heaven. He goes on there to say, after talking about made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to just mark that, if you would, in your Bible or your notes or your mind, however you do that. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power and the coming, because that's what the false teachers in this context
are trying to diminish and deny the coming of the Lord. Chapter 3 makes that very clear. And Peter deals with the coming of the Lord. The hope. The hope. The hope of heaven. The coming of the Lord. They want to take it away. Don't worry about it. Live however you want. Live in licentiousness. Peter will deal with them in chapter 2. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received, speaking of Christ, verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the exceeding glory. And then He quotes, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Now, what's Peter talking about? Most of us know. We call it the transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured in glory before Peter, James, and John. So Peter was there. Peter, James, and John were there. I mean, Peter experienced this. And it's amazing because Peter kind of woke up. You know, Jesus takes His three disciples, Peter, James, and John, His guys. The cream of the crop, if you would. Now, I want you to see who the cream of the crop is in Jesus' ministry. Peter, James, and John. Let's go pray. So He takes them up on a high mountain to pray with them. Probably a pretty long hike. They got tired from the hike. Time to pray. They go to sleep. They wake up to Jesus shining, saying that His clothes were whiter than any launderer could whiten them in their day. Shining in glory with Moses and Elijah. And there He is. And Peter sees it. And I can just see him just waking up and feeling like, what a fool I am. I mean, can you imagine? You ever fallen asleep in prayer? Well, of course you have. All of you have. And could you imagine you were with someone else? Maybe you've experienced that. But what if you were with Jesus? And He took you as one of His tight inner circle guys to go pray with Him. And you wake up and God is moving. And you're in a stupor. I mean, you're just kind of, huh, what? Whoa, what's going on? And there it is. And Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, the first 8 verses there, record this for us. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, the first 8 verses. And Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, if you want to read those accounts later. And all three of those, as you read them, you're going to get some real insight to this. But what's amazing to me is there Jesus is. And Peter says to Jesus, not knowing what to say, not hearing, not understanding what Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah and what they're talking about. And Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we're here. Let us make 3 tabernacles." Peter's like, "I got to say something. What do I do? I was sleeping, now I'm awake. Whoa, this is pretty heavy. What do I do?" And you know, it's interesting, Matthew's Gospel records for us the words that the Father spoke, and Peter quotes that here. But listen, in verse 5 of Matthew 17, it says, "While He was speaking, behold, Lord, I've got a great idea." Well, let me read verse 4 for you so you get it. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us that we are here. If You wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that's what Peter quotes, but listen to what Matthew records. This last phrase, 2 words to Peter, "Hear Him." Peter, here he is. "Got a great idea, Lord. It's good we're here. I'm glad we came." You know, I think it's hilarious. It's so much like us, isn't it? "Lord, you need me. I knew You brought me for a reason. I'll build You 3 tabernacles. One for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then all of a sudden, this cloud overshadows and he hears the voice of God the Father. "This is My beloved Son,
in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him, Peter. Open your ears and shut your mouth. Step back for a minute and just listen to Jesus. What a word for us. God begins to move, and we think we need to start moving our mouths. Whether in prayer or prophecy or whatever, we got ideas and we're ready to go. And I love what Jesus says to Peter, or what the Father says. Hear him. This is my son. Look at him. I'm well pleased in him. Listen to him. What an experience, what a lesson Peter learned, I really believe, there on that day. And so, Peter quotes that here. He talks there in verse 17 how, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent greatness. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We didn't follow cunning devised fables. We saw the glory of God. We walked with the Son of God. We saw his miracles. We saw his teachings. Or we heard his teachings. We saw him be crucified. We saw him rise again. We saw him ascend to heaven. Let me tell you what I'm talking about, Peter saying, is absolute truth. And you can base your life on it. This is Christianity, church. The evidence of the resurrection is so important. Because there is no other religion that has their, quote, Savior risen from the dead. There's no religion that can even compare to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those that try to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and they pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ with adding man's part to salvation in the gospel completely distort the whole point of the gospel, and they twist the scriptures to do so. And Peter says, listen, we have this. We have the ministry of Jesus. We have his life. We have his love. We have who he is. We have what God has spoken. We have God's signet upon him, if you would. God's stamp of approval on him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Peter goes on, though, to say in verse 19, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Now, this is a verse that I want you to leave with. Peter says, we had an experience. We heard the voice. We saw the glory. We saw the honor and glory. We've declared to you the coming, the power and coming of our God, of our Christ. But you know what we have? We have the Word that is made even more sure. What's made the Word more sure? The ministry and life of Jesus. That's what Peter's saying. The transfiguration, Peter's saying, is an evidence to simply what the Bible has taught. The life of Jesus, the signet of God, the stamp of God's approval on the life of Jesus by saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, is just God's signet on it. We have this experience. We heard the voice. We were there. We walked with Jesus. But do you know this makes the word of prophecy more sure? Now, what does he mean by the word of prophecy or the prophetic word? The prophetic word is the Old Testament scriptures in their entirety. The Old Testament scriptures have been confirmed, have been made more sure by the ministry and the work that God did even there on that mount with Jesus Christ in the ministry of Jesus, because the Old Testament in entirety really points to one thing, and that's Jesus. One person. There was a promise that God gave to Abraham. The New Testament reveals this. A promise God gave to Abraham. that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that was Christ. The whole nation of Israel was put there, was raised up by God for one purpose, to bring the world a Savior. That every family, not just Israel, every family of the world would be blessed. Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 3, there at the end of his sermon there in Acts chapter 3, at the end of the passage. He quotes that very phrase. He says, "And the blessing is that God turned you away from your iniquities." This is why we preach missions, because the very gospel is missions. God loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then God commissioned His church, "As the Father has sent me," Jesus says, "so now I send you." We've got the prophetic word. The prophetic word is the Old Testament. It's made more sure by the ministry and life of Jesus. It's confirmed. It's sure. It's not fables. It's not cunningly designed stories that have no validity, but it's truth. I want to tell you, in my experiences with the cults, it has been amazing to me as I've built relationships with those of what I would say are false religions, that are very committed to their religion, that are very passionate and would argue with me vehemently and passionately about what they believe. And you step back and you say, how can they believe with such zeal that, and if it's really not true, and what the Bible says I believe, that they're really going to be damned to hell because of their belief about Jesus that is complete heresy. And how could they be so passionate? You know, as I've gotten into their lives, I found one theme: the lack of holiness. It is so evident to me. The lack of conviction. It's all policies, if you would. Religion. Rules they follow. Things they must do to win God's favor. But there's no relationship. There's no relationship. There's no life. There's death. When you really get into it, when you really investigate. Now, my conviction stands on God's word. Peter's does too. But there are certain things that God along the way will show you, because all of us have probably doubted our faith at a time. Question, is the Bible really the inspired word of God? Am I really going to go to heaven? When I die, am I really going to stand before the Lord? Listen, if you haven't doubted your faith like that ever, I question if you really have sought the Lord and really have thought about your faith. Really thought about these things, heaven and hell, the gospel, the Great Commission, all of these things. Because it is sobering, and there are times that we sit back and we question and we say, is it really so? Are the Mormons really wrong? Am I really right? Are the Muslims really off and Christianity's the way? Is Jesus really the only way, the only truth, the only life? Is there no other way to heaven but through Him? I know that through the Word, but do I believe that? And many of us have grappled with those questions and those passages and those truths. But you know what? The prophetic Word is made more sure. The Word of God is so true as it bears the test of time. As it endures through time and life, you find that it's true. Listen, I have right now a relationship with Jesus Christ. A real, vital, living relationship. Yes, the Lord does speak to me. Yes, His word is true. Yes, if I obey His word, I find out it works. Which is evidence to me it's true. And I don't want to base my faith on experience. But there are some points that God will give you experiences just to confirm to you, I'm real. I'm alive. You know, prophecy is one of those things. And the entire Old Testament is a book of prophecy. It is pointing towards the prophecy, Jesus Christ. And you know what it's pointing to? Not just His birth and His ministry and His death and His resurrection, but what Peter's talking about and what the false teachers are attacking. It's pointing to His return. The Word of God points that there is coming a day. It's called the Day of God, the great day of the Lord. And that's what Peter says, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming for the church. It's a real thing. And do you know, if we had a pie graph up here, we would have, you know, the whole pie would be, let's say it's the red color, and the red represents prophecy fulfilled. And the green color is prophecy yet to be fulfilled in the Bible. That green would just be a little sliver. Just a little sliver is left yet to be fulfilled. For so much prophecy has already been fulfilled. And if it has already happened, isn't it only natural and logical that that little sliver that's yet to be fulfilled, in a matter of time, it will be fulfilled? Jesus Christ is coming again. Don't you let anyone steal that truth from you. You be established in it. And because He's coming again, you live your life in a godly way. That's Peter's point. That's what Peter's talking about. Listen, jump to chapter 3 with me and listen to what he says. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away." Remember, He's going to come. He's going to come in power and a great noise. "And the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." It's a tent. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, which righteousness will dwell. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blemish." Do you see that word diligence again? Be found by Him. Without spot and blemish. Listen to what He's saying. "And accounting the long-suffering of God as salvation." And he goes on there to speak about what Paul said in the interpretation and what the false teachers are doing with the word. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to what Peter is saying about prophecy. Prophecy will stir, arouse, awaken the church to the pursuit of holiness, to being diligent, to adding to my faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and on and on. Prophecy, believing the prophetic word, the word of God, not me coming up here and giving you a word of prophecy, the word of God that Jesus Christ is coming again will change your life, will cause you to preach the gospel. Because if you believe in the word of God, you do believe people are going to hell. It's real. It will cause you to share with your Mormon friends and your Muslim friends. It will cause you to pray. It will cause you to care. It will cause you to stay away from sin. It will cause you to make your calling and election sure. It will cause you to make sure you're in the faith. It will cause you to turn away from sin and turn to righteousness. That's what prophecy will do if you believe it. That's what it will do. It will stir your life. It will cause you to rise up. It will cause you to pursue the Lord. That's what Peter's saying. That's what you need to do. You know what prophecy will do? If we believe the prophetic word, it will cause us to say, "Hey, Lord, there's a world dying without the gospel, and I'm sitting here, and I don't care, and I need to start caring." Prophecy will cause you to think like Paul did when he says, "Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news." Why are we so passionate about the gospel? See, missions is just an extension of preaching the gospel. It's just going farther than normally we would go. It's going to places we've never been. It's taking great risk. It's preaching the gospel where it has not been.
And I want to tell you, a true understanding of biblical prophecy, whatever your view might be on the rapture and its timing, but the main things that Jesus Christ is coming and that the world is dying and going to hell, and the reality that people are really going to hell, provokes me. Not I'm burdened and obligated and I have to and I got to go preach and do my duty, but there's a passion in me because of my relationship with Him to preach the gospel. Because I believe that the Word is true. And if you really believe that the Word of God is true tonight, there's some sobriety that should fill your heart when you speak to your coworkers tomorrow. You know, there have been times I've laid awake at night thinking, if this is really true, Lord, I really got to get real. If people are really going to hell, my family members are really going to hell, Lord, do I believe in prayer? Do I believe in You? Do I believe in Your Word? There's got to be action. That's what Peter's provoking him to do. And he says in verse 19, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed." Oh, there's the word. "Which you do well to heed." The ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV, all translate the word heed, pay attention. You would do well. Think about that. You want to do well? Take heed. Pay close attention to the word of prophecy, to the Scriptures. That's what he's saying. "As a light that shines in dark places until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Okay, Peter gives you a clear outline here of what to do between now and the coming of the Lord. Between now and the coming of the Lord, this is what we're to do. We're to pay attention to the Word because it's a light that shines in dark places. The Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 105, "The Word of God is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path." The Word of God. The Word of God is the only Word, is the only basis of truth that can direct your life into the life that God has called you to live. The Word of God is so vitally important. That's why I sit up here every Thursday night, every Sunday morning, and at other times and preach the Word of God. Because the Word of God is everything. Listen, church, without the Word of God, I have nothing. Amen. I know nothing. Because what I have is all wrong. Unless the Word of God tells me, it's the lamp. It's the light. It's that which directs me and guides me. Church, you need the Word of God. Bad. You need to know the Word of God. God wants to lead you and guide you into truth. And how is He going to lead you and guide you in truth? By His Word. His Word, the psalmist says, "I've hid in my heart that I would not sin against Him." He says, "Revive me according to Your Word." He says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me according to Your Word." Our eyes and our hearts and our minds are on so much worthless things. And we say, "Oh, I need help." You're right. And you know where the help lies? It's in the Word of God. It really is. You know, in Psalm 138, verse 2, it says that God lifts His Word higher than His own name. Wow, that's hard for me to comprehend. Higher than my word I hold, higher than my name. Do we hold His word as high as His name? Because the Word of God is what you need. It's not boring Bible study. It's stirring light that brings life. It's that which revives the soul. But it's not done by knowledge. It's done by taking heed to that knowledge. You see, a lot of people have knowledge about the Word of God. In fact, there are people that have a lot more knowledge than you do about the Word of God and have no life and aren't even saved. And they know the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek and the Sanskrit and all the things. You don't even know what it is. But there's no heed, taking heed, paying attention. This is the light that shines in the dark places. It's the Word of God. It's my life. It's what gives me life. It's what directs my life. And without it, we have no life. With it, we have so much life. And we have so much confidence. And Peter says, this word that's been made more sure by the ministry of Jesus, you do well to heed as a light that shines in dark places. Until when? So he gives us a plan. Do this until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Until the coming of the Lord. That's when you do it. Until Jesus comes and the day dawns, the day of the Lord. Until He comes, until the morning star, which is Jesus Christ, rises in your hearts. Until you put off the tent. Until you exit this life into eternity. The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. So I will not be negligent, Peter says, to remind you always of the things that you know and are established in the present truth, the Word of God. I don't want to neglect that. I want you to remember that because there's false teachers and there's all kinds of philosophies and ideas of men that are coming along and they're garbage. And they will do nothing for you but to lead you astray. But if you take heed to the Word of God, you will be on a sure foundation. He says, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Two verses that are so precious. And especially as you put them into their context here. He says, know this first, chiefly above all. That's what he's saying. That there's no prophecy of Scripture. Now notice prophecy here. The prophetic word is Scripture. Is of any private interpretation. Now, if you were to read the NIV, it would read like this. No prophecy of Scripture comes about by the prophet's own interpretation. If you read the King James, or let's take the New American Standard, it says it a little different, which brings a different interpretation. It says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So there's two views. No prophecy of Scripture is of that own prophet's, the guy that's writing the Scripture, of his own mind or his own interpretation. Again, let me read the NIV how it reads. No prophecy of Scripture comes by a prophet's own interpretation. So it could be saying no prophet sits down and just writes what he wants and it's his own thing. Or it's saying there's no prophecy of Scripture that is a matter of one's own interpretation. So one of them's dealing with the prophet that's writing. The other one's dealing with the one that's reading. I believe in the context, and most scholars would agree with this, that the second one is true, the way that my Bible reads it. It's not so much that the prophet himself it has his own interpretation or is bringing up his own. It's that no one can interpret Scripture by themselves on their own, come up with their new ideas. And that's really what Peter's dealing with, these false teachers. False teachers that are coming up with their own ideas. And therefore, what the text then would be saying is that, just like it reads, know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Meaning, I can't take Scripture and interpret it to what I want it to be, privately, without the church, if you would. Without the general consensus of the body of Christ, the obviously the teachers of the body of Christ. That's exactly what heretics do. That's exactly what false teachers do. They take the Word of God and they say, you're all wrong. You guys have been wrong for 2,000 years, and I've got the new insight. And actually, the Bible doesn't say that the Bible is the only authority. Actually, we need to add some books to it. And I had a vision, and I saw an angel, and here it is. Whoa, that is a private interpretation. And they always will act like I'm on the in and you're on the out. That's a private interpretation. That's what Peter's warning against. Listen to what he says in chapter 3. He says this, verse 15, and according to the long-suffering of God is salvation, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Watch this. The middle of verse 16, which those who are untaught and unstudied twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So the Scripture, made more sure. This prophetic word. You can't just take the prophetic word and do whatever you want with it. That's what Peter's saying. That's what the false teachers do. They take it and they just twist it. They just twist it to fit what they want it to fit. You can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. That isn't how God has given the word. There is a place and a purpose for the body of Christ, for the individuals, for the teachers that are in the body of Christ. You can't just run off to a mountain and say, I've got this new revelation and this is it and this is God's. Listen, you're in a place of error. And that's exactly what every cult that has sprung from Christianity has done. Absolutely perfect example of what these cults do. If they would read this one verse, they'd realize you can't do it. And then it gives us the origination of Scripture in verse 21. For prophecy never came. Let me tell you where it came from. Because you can't do that because it never came from man to decide on. Listen to what he says. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now the word moved here is an interesting word. It means carried along. Holy men of God, or prophecy never came by the will of man, never by man's own will, his own desires, his own mind, his own philosophies. And I'll tell you what, you just line up the cults next to the Bible and you will see a clear, that's man and that's not man. That's man's ideas. Man's guilty. Man wants to win God's favor by doing something. God says you can't. Oh, I don't like that. Man doesn't like that. Man is prideful. Man doesn't want to say, you know what, I can't get saved. There's no hope for me without someone else. I can't do one thing, I can't do anything to get saved. Only God can save me. Only the blood of Jesus can save me. That's God. That is a sovereign creator that has nothing to do with the corruption of man's mind. You look at every cult today, every false teaching, and it's developed by man. Even the ones that are, quote, in the church, these false teachers that come up and start teaching like health, wealth, and prosperity. Did that come from God or man? I mean, does God say, I want you to be really rich so you'll forget about me and love yourself? Or is that man saying, I love myself and I want to be very comfortable and rich, and so God says I'm going to be rich? No, I don't think so. It's so man. When you look at it, you go, that's the mind of man, and that is a mystery, the mind of God, the gospel, that is so different than I'd ever create. None of us in here, if we had no history, no knowledge of any religion, would ever sit down and write the Bible. We would never sit down and begin to write the gospel. Man is totally depraved, has nothing good, does no good, is totally unrighteous. Man is destined for condemnation and judgment and is worthy and deserving of hell. None of us would ever write that. We would say man needs the Creator. And we would do what the Mormons have done and what the Muslims have done and what all these religions have done, saying that God does His part, man does His part. Uh-uh. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the exact opposite. And these religions and ideas and philosophies are absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Because men didn't sit down and write the Bible. Prophecy of Scripture came not by the origination of man, but holy men of God. Men of integrity. Men that walked with God. Men that knew God. Men that obeyed God. They sat down and they were moved, carried along. The word is used in the book of Acts for the boat being carried by the wind. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. God used the personalities of man. God used the different languages of man. God used all of the different things. And you can look at the Scriptures and see the uniqueness of Paul compared to Peter, compared to James. The uniqueness of Jeremiah's personality compared to Isaiah's. You can see all that. But in the midst of it all, it's the Holy Spirit that's moving man to write what God has said. The inspiration of the Scriptures is being attacked constantly in our day and age. And when the church lets go of the truth that this is the final and absolute, without question, authority, the church moves to false teaching. And today there are denominations in the church that are not holding the Scriptures higher than His own name. And they are accepting homosexuals to be ordained into the ministry as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A complete, clear, clear violation of the truth of the Word of God. Clear. There's no debate. And so they can't debate it, so they throw the Bible out. And they become current for their society. And they compromise. And it will lead to a sect of heresy and a false teaching. And there are people that are following and following. They have itching ears to hear. And what we must do, church, is we must stand on the Word of God. This is the final authority. And it's not my little twist on the Bible. It's what God has said and what He's raised up in those that will hold to the Scriptures and begin to teach from the Scriptures the truth. And you'll find, yeah, they might differ in this doctrine or that or these little things, but on the main principles and main doctrines of the faith, they stand eye to eye and they stand in the faith. And they will fight. And men have fought and died and shed their blood for the inspiration of the Word of God. And we need to too. Because we live in a day and age where people are denying it. And you know, practically and real quickly here, in your own life, the thing you need is you need fellowship in the body. You need to walk close to your brothers and sisters in the Lord and have accountability. But more than anything you need is you need the Word of God. You need to take heed, to pay attention to the Word of God. It is going to give you strength. And we need each other. We don't have our little private church at our house. Me and the Lord. Many times people told me, well, I don't really believe in organized religion. Well, me neither, but I believe in the body of Christ. And the church, God ordained it. And He ordained it to be organized. God isn't an author of disorganization. He set up church government and leaders and down the list and members of the body and different parts. God set that up. And God believes in it. And brothers and sisters, we need to know that the church, the Scripture says, is the pillar and ground of truth. The Word of God is the heartbeat of the church. The church, when it leaves the Word of God, has no foundation, is not the pillar and ground of truth. But if the church is holding to the Word of God, and the church isn't me, the church isn't the elders, the church is us. You know what you need to do? Exhort one another daily while it's still called today. You know what the word exhort means? Come alongside and call to your brothers and sisters to take heed to the Word of God. Not rebuke them harshly. Lovingly call each other. Exhort each other. Stir up each other for love and good works. And not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. The sweetness of fellowship. The sweetness of the Word of God. And we've talked so much about picking this up each and every morning before you pick anything else up. And let God lead you and guide you and direct you and shine light in the darkness and give you direction for your day.